This afternoon we find our scripture passage in the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, the entire chapter is our scripture passage, page 1132 in our Pew Bible, 1132. First Corinthians 2, this is the word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's our scripture passage. This afternoon we continue the exposition of the doctrine of salvation, and we have come to Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 29, page 885 in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 885. In Lord's Day 29, we echo the word of God as follows. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in remembrance, and that all of his suffering or obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. That's Lord's Day 29. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, brothers and sisters, a Lord's Day about the Lord's Supper. Someone once called this series the comforting repetition of the same. That may be a good way of putting it. Here, in this middle one of the three, the confession digs somewhat deeper into the secrets of the Holy Supper. It does so against the background of the controversies which developed during the times of the Great Reformation. The differences with the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutherans, and also with what Zwingli taught. Our confession, however, is not therefore outdated. Today still, there is a strong international movement towards the one ecumenical table of the Lord. In many a country, Protestants are trying to reconcile the Church of Rome with them. Rome has reached out to the Anglican Church as well and showed willingness to accept its rituals regarding the Holy Supper. On a smaller scale also, we see ecumenical meetings include a celebration of the Lord's Supper. As on a trip which my wife and I made to Israel some years ago, we observed various celebrations on the grounds of the Mount of the Beatitudes. While I also read in a colleague's diary of such a trip to the Sea of Galilee, how an interdenominational group of pastors used the opportunity to celebrate the supper in that setting. Well, let's realize, beloved, that the pursuit of unity is a calling which should move every true Christian. How great it would be, indeed, when there would be again one table where all the children of God meet each other. However, then this should come about in the way and style of the Father. That is the way the Lord Jesus prayed for it in John 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That all of them may be one. When there are divergences, doctrinal differences that is, then you cannot just say, sand over it, under the carpet with it. For these are matters pertaining to the Father, issues by which the Holy Spirit has spoken to the churches, and for which Christ has shed his blood. From the outset, we have to realize this and take it as our starting point. If it appears that we were wrong in them, we would have to repent and change our confession. But if not, then we have to maintain the truth, persist in the way of the Father, and convince others to repent. True ecclesiastical unity is unity in the truth, unity according to the Scriptures and the confessions. For that reason, it is important today also to know the truth about the Lord's Supper and to maintain it. In fact, against the background of the errors, the pure doctrine shows even more clearly the glory of Christ as he reveals himself to us in the Lord's Supper. So I may proclaim to you the word of God under this theme. The church confesses the pure doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This confession exposes error. This confession opposes error. And this confession proposes truth. So that's how I would like to summarize the message of this afternoon. The church confesses the pure doctrine of the Lord's Supper. This confession exposes error, opposes error, it proposes truth. So first of all, this confession exposes error. With question 78, brothers and sisters, we fall right smack into the heart of the controversy with Rome. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? As you know, with this question, the Heidelberg Catechism calls our attention for the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, and at the same time for the Lutheran idea of consubstantiation. I'm sure our catechism students love these terms, and since they like these kind of tongue twisters. However, they also understand the question which is underlying these words, namely, how is the Lord Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? So the question is not whether he is there. On that we agree. And therefore we disagree with Zwingli, to whom the supper was merely a meal of remembrance. All you do is remembering Christ's suffering and death. You don't receive anything at the table but a piece of bread and some wine. No. When you take and eat the tokens of bread and wine, then you receive the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus, as we confess in Belgian Confession, Article 35. But how? That's the question. Then Rome says, in that bread, in it, the Lord is literally, physically present. When the priest says, this is my body, then at that very moment, the bread becomes flesh, essentially, in essence. You don't see it, smell it, feel it, taste it, yet in essence, it has become the real body of Christ. Now, how did Rome come to that understanding, you wonder? Well, early in the history of the New Testament church, people got away of the simplicity of the gospel, of the simplicity of the service of the Lord. They replaced it with somewhat of a mystery religion. The Lord's Supper especially became something special, something mysterious, something with mysterious powers. The simple signs of bread and wine were not enough. Something deeply mysterious happened with it. In the 8th century, therefore, the idea was firmly rooted in the understanding of the people that the bread and wine changed into a different substance. And when, in the 10th century, some people tried to oppose this error by exposing its false understanding of the scriptures, the error was maintained and the opponents persecuted. Then, in the Lateran Council of 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation was officially declared the true doctrine of the church. In 1541, at the Council of Trent, this was confirmed in the anathema, cursed, pronounced over anyone who sided with the reformers. Yes, even as recently as 1965, Pope Paul VI upheld this dogma in his encyclical, The Mystery of Faith. Though many members, including theologians in the Roman Catholic Church, have difficulty with it, the teaching of transubstantiation is still the official doctrine. When the term had been deleted from the most recent new catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican issued an appendix. In this catechism, the matter was explained as follows. The bread and wine receive a new meaning and a new purpose in the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." But the Pope's appendix to it said, because of the transubstantiation taking place, the signs receive a new meaning and purpose. Now we can appreciate, beloved, that Rome tried to establish in the Lord's Supper a very close communion with Christ. However, the crude, materialistic way in which Rome works this out is sheer godless idolatry. Luther did not go as far. He stressed that the bread remained bread. Yet he taught that in, with, and under that bread, Christ's body is present nonetheless. Luther did not yet see the sursum corda, which Calvin defended. Do not cling to the external symbols of bread and wine, but lift up your hearts on high. Luther said, direct your heart to the altar, for that's where he is. That's where you receive him, from the hands of the servants, even when you are unbelieving. Thus, the same struggle among us, thus you will understand the importance of the question, how is he present? For there is not only the, is there not the same struggle among us to come to a proper understanding? Is it not so that for some among us, the celebration is nothing more than just a remembrance meal? Those who are Zwinglian at heart, while there are others among us who want to imagine Christ in or with the bread, because they have the high expectation that it should do something to them, somewhat Lutheran in mind. Yes, even people whose celebration itself is supposed to have somewhat of a mysterious effect, like even among our young people, that is a difficulty in their first participation. I did not feel or note anything. Are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Note, beloved, how the Heidelberg Catechism again takes its cue from the essential unity between holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Nobody teaches, not Rome either, that the water of baptism changes essentially. Rome may ascribe a special divine power to the water, by which the water itself washes away the sins, yet water stays water and does not turn into the blood of Christ. So why would Rome teach something different with respect to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Why should the substance in the one sacrament not change, while in the other it does? Why this difference, this inequality between the two sacraments? By pointing at this unscriptural inconsistency, the Catechism has sufficiently exposed the Roman Catholic teaching of the transubstantiation. Yet, There is more that can be adduced from the scriptures to oppose this terrible error. Our second point. The church's confession opposes error. Beginning as we did in Lord's Day 28 with the moment of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we must observe that the Roman Catholic teaching is impossible under those circumstances. If Rome were correct, we would have to assume that the disciples ate and drank the true, the real flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus, even though he was still visibly and physically present with them. And even if they did, would it have benefited them any? Is the grace obtained by eating and drinking the material substance? Or do we receive its grace by faith? Besides, we must also look at the teaching of Rome in the light of what the scriptures show us about the ascension of Christ. He ascended into heaven physically. As we confess, though he is always with us in his majesty, grace, and Holy Spirit, in his body, he is no longer with us on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of the Father. However, Rome now brings him down to earth, divides him to be eaten by millions and millions of unclean mouths. Further, the change of substance which Rome says to take place is more the result of fantasy and human reasoning than that it can be based on the Word of God. Rome calls it a miracle, which we cannot fathom. Now indeed, if it happened, we sure would be impressed. We certainly do not deny that it could happen, if God had so willed it. But why then, we ask, does the change not show in any way? Why can it not be seen or tasted? When God changed the water of Egypt into blood, it looked and tasted like blood. In fact, it was blood. Or when the Lord Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, it sure tasted like wine perfectly. So God certainly would be able to change the substance of wine into blood too. But would that not show? However, is there any evidence in the scriptures anywhere that he does? Or do the scriptures imply this change when Christ calls the bread his body and the cup his blood, and where Paul speaks of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? How do we understand these expressions, beloved? That's the next question in the catechism. The Romanists and Lutherans take these words literally. Is that what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "This bread is my body"? When a carpenter says, "My hammer is my bread," does he not mean that figuratively? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus means also when he says, "I am the door," or "I am the true vine"? Do we not find a lot of figurative speaking in the scriptures? For example, when Joseph speaks about the 7 good cows are 7 years. Or when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Israelites drinking from the rock and says, "And the rock was Christ." Do they not speak figuratively, using the images as symbols? Yes, even in regard to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, the Lord says, "This is my covenant." The Lord did not mean the circumcision itself, but it was the sign and seal of his covenant. Was it also the Old Testament Pascha, symbolic in many ways? Did the Lamb not speak of the sacrifice Christ would bring? Or when the Father spoke about the unleavened bread of the Passover, he said, "This is the bread of tribulation which our fathers ate in Egypt." Everyone understood that to be a reminder of the bread of tribulation, a symbol of it, without thinking that a change of substance took place. So when Christ spoke the words, "This is my body," the disciples understood them the same way they had heard, they had understood the other words about the unleavened bread which he had spoken a while earlier. When the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, beloved, he only says about the bread, "This is my body." But about the wine, he does not say, "The wine is my blood." Rather, he says, "The wine is the new covenant in my blood." The cup with the wine is not the New Testament itself, but the sign and seal of the New Testament, which is declared and sealed in the blood of Christ. The Roman Catholics admit that this expression is figurative. They don't say the same, however, concerning the bread. And considering the other expressions, namely where the Apostle Paul speaks about the participation in the body and blood of Christ, we cannot understand that literally either. For in the same context, the Apostle Paul speaks about, "Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar?" Would Paul imply here that such people change into altars? Do we not clearly see again that those who take this expression literally are like the people of Capernaum who said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" John 6, verse 52. The Lord Jesus had explained their confusion when he said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." How true indeed are Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually understood. Since this is so important, let us see that in the third place, the Church's confession of proposing the truth. Why, beloved, did the Lord Jesus express himself the way he did, saying, "This is my body"? The Heidelberg Catechism answers to this, Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. Of course, Christ always does. In keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments, which are signs and seals, Christ spoke that way in order to teach and to assure us. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, his body and blood are true food and drink for our soul to eternal life. Bread and wine were the daily staples for nourishment in Israel, just like bread and milk with us. Do the matters of food and drink ever have a central place in our life? They keep us busy all the time. They occupy our thoughts at the strangest moments and places. This is so true that it may be good to remind ourselves once in a while of the words which the Lord Jesus introduced, the matter of him being the bread from heaven, which gives true life to the world, with the words, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." John 6, verse 27. That is, believe in me, and you have eternal life. What Christ is pursuing with these basic means of daily food is the quality of life which he gives. It is eternal life. It is the life that does not perish. It is the life that brings us through this world and through death into the glory of God. That's the lesson he taught in John 6. And though he did not there yet institute the Holy Supper, his teaching is the same in the Lord's Supper. Whoever receives the bread and wine in the supper in faith receives Christ with all the benefits of his work and of redemption. Christ also wants to assure us by these seals of his covenant. The form puts it so beautifully, where it says, "You are admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you." When the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body," he doesn't direct our attention to the flesh of his body, but to what he is about to do with his body. Do for us. "I am about to give myself over for you to be mocked, scorned, whipped, yes, killed for you. That's what I do in love for you. That's what the bread reminds you of. And with the wine too, I assure you that I was forsaken by God so that you will never more be forsaken by him. Guaranteed. And the way I was during the night, I still am towards you. That way I remain until I come. As surely as you receive the holy signs in remembrance of me, so surely the Holy Spirit assures you that I am there for you in your youth, in your struggles, in the midst of your temptations, in your troubles with peer pressure, with ridicule. I am there. I understand. I stay with you even into old age, in health and sickness, in joy and sorrow. I love you. You and I, we are united, not physically, not by means of a material eating and drinking of my flesh and blood, but spiritually. Then we see answer 79 go a bit deeper yet, beloved. It makes a direct connection between the doctrine of the justification by faith and the Holy Supper. Christ assures us in this supper that all his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. You recognize the confession of Lord's Day 23? There we confess that God imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if we ourselves had accomplished all the obedience Christ has rendered for us. Well, that central gospel of the justification by faith is proclaimed to us in the Lord's Supper again. In the broken bread and the poured out wine, it is made visible, tangible for us. How important that is. How necessary it is to be reminded of that every so many months. How much do our young people need this reassurance for their life in which so much is coming at them? In college, university, in the midst of society with its many temptations, its easy access to money, sex, drugs, immoral entertainment, etc., they need to know that Christ sees them, knows them, and that he also wants to assure them, "I give you the forgiveness of sins. I nourish you, body and soul. I strengthen you by the Holy Spirit and refresh, renew you truly, as surely as you eat this bread and drink the wine." Yes, we all need this reassurance, young and old. What relief What comfort, what strength we may derive from the words, His body was broken, His blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. When you see your shortcomings, your failings, your weaknesses, your daily struggles with loving, with serving, with obeying, the bread and wine remind you, Sursum corda, lift up your hearts on high. There Christ is, your advocate, who pleads for you. He cares for you. He comforts you by His Holy Spirit. Indeed, by His Holy Spirit, beloved, we are united with Christ. He makes us full of the love of Christ. He strengthens us for a life with Christ, a life in His service, a fruitful life. This communion extends as well to our communion with one another. This is also the way of truth and life, which we should go in for communion with those brothers and sisters outside the church, with whom we should be one. I'm thinking again of the unity which is pursued to come to the one table of the Lord. How do we do this? Only when we are united in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in submission to His word. We cannot make this unity. We may not force this unity either, in the way of burying the divergencies. The unity which is pursued in that way is a human unity, the work of man. But the ecclesiastical unity which will eventually end up in the heavenly Jerusalem is the unity in Jesus Christ, the way of faith and obedience. That unity begins in the communion with Christ, in spirit and in truth, the unity of faith under the faithful proclamation of the word. That is the true scriptural ecumenical unity which is pursued by this charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Amen.